Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
The handout is in the back, as per. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we continue to examine this very unique and precious book of Job, we pray your blessing on our reflections and on the lessons that we have learned. We thank you, O Lord, that you have spoken through your Spirit in this book as well as in all of the other ones in Scripture, and that we are to therefore hold it in reverence and to reflect on what we can learn from it that would give us the hope of eternal life. And we pray, O Lord, that your guidance of our discussion would be sweet. We thank you for how this book has caused us deep reflection and even wrestling, Lord, particularly because of the topic of suffering and how that fits into a relationship to faith in Christ. And we ask, Lord, that we continue to move forward in this. To your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to try to finish up with the book of Job today. We are, just to remind you, we are working through a survey of the Bible, and we're in the section of what the English tradition calls the wisdom literature, and that has included the Proverbs and the Psalms, and now we have been through Job. And next week is the missions conference, so the week after that we will begin Ecclesiastes. And as I said from the very beginning, we go from the sublime Proverbs down to more muddy and more challenging books, and Ecclesiastes follows Job in this. And so hang on to your seats. To remind you of our proposed outline of the book, and it's one that is basic in structure, so it's not, the outline of Job is not really controversial. The prologue and the epilogue, which we'll talk about today, you remember, are both in prose in the Hebrew. Sometimes it's hard to differentiate that in the English, but when you get into the cycles of speeches, we've discovered that, and probably intentionally so, that the dialogue moves along because it is in poetic structure as opposed to prose. And so it makes it even more colorful and more thought-provoking. And we worked through the prologue, through Job's lament, the cycle of speeches, the wisdom poem, Job's last speech. We're going to pick it up today in chapter 32 with the introduction of Elihu. Elihu is a mysterious character in the book, in that he is the only one that is not introduced. Job is introduced, Job's wife is introduced, the three friends are introduced. We know at least enough about them before they speak. Elihu kind of comes out of nowhere, and he is given command of several chapters of dialogue, and yet we don't know who he is or what role he played or even where he might be coming from. Is he standing with these friends? Is he standing opposed to these friends? Is he supporting Job, or is he rebuking Job? We just have to learn as the dialogue commences. And we took note of comparing his words last week, so we're beyond that today. But we want to kind of draw a line and do a conclusion on what impact his words have had and how they leave us as the reader. The main theme of Elihu is God is not going to respond to you, Job. You keep asking, for an answer. You keep asking for an explanation. Why am I suffering? Why is this happening to me? The friends were introduced, you remember, to tell him that mechanical connection that they were so persuaded of, that sin results in punishment, and that the answer that Job had to come to conclusion of was he had sinned and he needs to repent, and then he would be restored. And that, and Job has consistently responded in opposition to that. He has said, no, that is not my problem. I have not sinned against God in this sense. Wasn't saying he was sinless, but at the same time, he's gone to great lengths to argue that it was not sin that brought this along. He is persuaded of it. He continues to hold on to it. He holds on to his integrity. You remember that that is a very key word in Job, integrity. And for all intents and purposes, that word integrity stands for his faith, for his grasp of even the gospel, chapter 19, when he speaks of his Redeemer. He would not need to hope in a Redeemer if he was not persuaded and convicted of his fallen nature and his need for a Savior. But at the same time, he's very insistent that it is not his fault, that this is not something he's done, which is automatically punished by God in a sense. One of the things that we kind of left out there is that if he would follow the instructions, if he would follow the admonitions of his friends and confess his sin and repent, God would answer, God would speak, God would acknowledge him and restore him. And Elihu comes along and he kind of slams the door on that. He says, you know, you're too small, you're too pathetic. God's not going to answer you. This is not a question of demanding his response. It's not going to happen. He says that in three different ways. He says, first of all, perhaps God has already answered Job's cries. In chapter 33, 14 and following, he says, "For God speaks in one way, and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life perishing by the sword." So one of the first ways he says this is that, you know, maybe you just haven't been open to the way God has been signaling you. And it's interesting that when he speaks this way, Elihu is making reference to a way that was quite common in the Old Testament for God to speak in a special revelatory voice in dreams and in visions at night. And that this is the way God spoke to many people, the patriarchs and the prophets and others, and he would maybe, so this is a parallel. This, you know, Elihu knows of the God in whom he's speaking, and it's one of the ways that we associate. But he's saying God has been trying to reveal himself by way of all of these things, and you have not been listening. And so don't expect anything extra now. Another way he says, Elihu says, is God is not motivated to respond by way of explanation or defense. He doesn't owe you anything, Job, and that's a very strong way of expressing kind of the same thing that the three friends did, but in very distinct language. 34:24, he shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. God does what he does, Job. Get over it. Thus knowing their works, he overturns them in the night. They're crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness in a place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways. You might say, as he's trying to infer, that yes, indeed, you have asked for this, but I don't think that's what he's saying. Elihu is very protective of God's sovereignty, and he's ending the discussion for Job in this regard. That's the attitude that he's got. And then third, God does not respond to empty cries. 35:9, because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. People, when they hurt, they cry out, "Where are you, Lord? Why aren't you answering me?" People do this all the time. You're not the only one who has suffered. And so he's being very, very cold. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty, but none says, "Where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens?" They cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Distinction between creation, the beasts of the earth, the birds of the heavens. He's making the same analogy that the other friends did in regards to the position of man in the world, that, affirming that indeed we are made in the image of God, unlike any other creature, and that nonetheless we are fallen. We have pride, we are evil, unlike the other creatures. And it's interesting the way he's twisting that. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. So he's, as I said, he's kind of shutting the door. He's saying, don't stop whining. Boy, doesn't that sound gentle? Elihu is when Elihu makes the scene, people wonder why it is that he wasn't introduced, and who is he, and why did he wait till last? And, some people like to say, well, because maybe he's young, maybe he's just a kid, a student of the others. Who knows? This almost comes across with kind of a youthful harshness. Get over it, kind of thing. Where the others were more compassionate, reaching out, trying to identify with Job. To reflect on that more, 37:21. And now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. This is his youthful conclusion. He is great in power, justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. So he is really holding up God and saying, just stop crying out to him. Stop. He's not going to answer you. That's the bottom line. That's where Elihu is coming from. And of course, it is at the end of Elihu's speech that God answers Job. It's such an ironic thing. Like I said, the other three friends, and I've said this before, oftentimes I'll hear even pastors talk about Job and his friends, and they'll say trite things like his friends came and sat quietly with him and then opened their mouths and that's when the trouble started. No, that's not what happened. Job opened his mouth first and they had to answer him. And one of the lessons we learned from the three friends is that human wisdom can only take you so far, can only make sense out of the world so far. The language in Job has been there. We talked about how Job painted the picture of man answering the creation mandate and how amazingly far civilization has come, even in Job's time. And how much man has done with the industry and with his resources and with his creativity. And yet, for all that he's been able to do, there is only a limited amount of space that he can go. He can only go so far. God, he cannot gain wisdom. He gains knowledge, but he cannot gain wisdom. And wisdom we need for life. We desperately need wisdom in order to live. And so to be without wisdom means that's as you get so far and you're treading water, and there isn't anything left for you. And so they are pulling out everything they've got, But all they can come to is that mechanical sense of, you know, sin, punishment, forgiveness, restoration. And you know, that you know, and they're pleading with him. You know. And Elihu comes along, and he's much more strong in shutting that door, saying, you know, Job, I'm not trying to say you sinned, but just stop whining, stop your fussing. There's nothing you can do. God is not going to answer you. That's where he leaves it. And then that's, like I said, that's where God comes in and says, excuse me. and so it's really quite a contrast. The Lord, when he speaks, he does not start by pushing Elihu out of the way. He does not say, excuse me, I was being funny. He speaks as though Elihu was not there at all. And he begins to launch on Job with his own challenge. So as you read it, it seems almost clear that the Lord is bypassing Elihu, setting him aside. That's enough. He silences him. And the most important thing about this contrast, and this is so important for us when we as Christians read this book, when we are suffering, or when somebody we love is suffering, when we are agonizing over pain in this life, that as far as man's smarts and as far as man's wisdom can, learning and knowledge can take us, we not only reach that plateau where we cannot have any more wisdom of our own, we cannot gain what we cannot are not given, but then the result of that, of course, is that we give up in despair. And that's what Elihu has done. He's given up. And he wants Job, just give up and move on. Reaching that plateau of knowledge frustrates fallen man and makes him very angry and resentful with his lot. And the result of anger in a situation like that, the result of that hitting that ceiling and not being able to go past it is what leads men to agnosticism. There's a God, there's a creator, there's a being, but we cannot know him. He is unreachable. He does not care. This is the God of Islam. This is the God, he's above and beyond everything. He does not open himself up to man. He does not speak. You have to honor him in everything you do, but do not expect any kind of a personal bond with him. We just follow the law. We just do what we're supposed to do. But God is so removed from us that there is no connection. And Elihu is doing that. He's saying, you know, this is the way it is, Job. He's trying to be hard and fast with him. He's trying to say, this is how far, you cannot get any farther. You're banging your head on the ceiling. God is not going to answer you. And so when God does answer you, when God does answer Job, when God does answer you, there is the remarkable thing, powerful thing going on there that you must always remember. The agnosticism is like fatalism. There may be a God, I cannot know him. He is a blank wall. But it's the faith and the God of the scriptures that comes along and puts a face on God. I am the one you're talking to. And when you have a face for God, you know what you get right away? Hope. You get hope. Even if you're faced with an angry expression of God, you have hope. He is here. He is not silent, as Schaeffer once famously said. And having a face for God is everything. It keeps you going. When like Job's wife, all you want to do is die. It's the face of God that is shown to us in the Scriptures. It's the face of God that makes all the difference in the world. It's the face of God that gives us hope. And that's what happens. Now, before we go any farther, the question is this different than the God that we discovered in chapters 1 and 2? You remember that guy. Remember that guy? Painted in that almost Elihu-type style, you know? God is what he's going to do. He's going to do what he's going to do. If he's going to joke with you, he's going to joke with you. He's going to mess with you. He's going to mess with you. He doesn't care. You know, Elihu paints that same picture. It's like he was there in chapters 1 and 2. So do you see a problem with that contrast? Anybody, have you ever thought about that? Is the picture that's given to us in chapters 1 and 2 meant to be the agnostic God who has no relationship with anybody else? It's a hard question to answer when we first read those chapters because God does come across so cold and so uncaring. But, we keep coming back in the midst of those chapters to the description that God gave to Job when he talked to Satan. He called him my servant. There was a personal bond. Job had seen the face of God. And that's the reason that his faith was able to hold on through the whole thing. He already had seen the face of God in a fashion. There was that relationship. There was that bond. And of course, that was the strength. That was the thing that Satan was trying to flip God on. He says, I know you've got this relationship. I know you've shown yourself to Job. I know that there is this bond. Now, let me tell you how weak it is. He only worships you because you're good to him. He only worships you because you've given him everything in the world. And, he's trying to use God's compassion and person relationship with his people against them. That is also something we can use. When we hurt, when we are faced with tragedy, when there's nothing in our hearts but agony, and we're tempted to go toward agnosticism and deny the face of God, what is it that we must always remind ourselves of? Our past relationship with God is a personal one. He's not going against that. He's not standing against that. He's not saying, well, no, you're nobody to me. That's what Elias, that's what he said. He said, you're nobody to him. And Job knew that wasn't true. That's why God comes in and he interrupts, if you will. He cuts Elihu off and says, oh, that's enough. But at the same time, he speaks to Job not in a sense of one who has to answer to Job. He is God, after all. We may wish he was something else, but he is still God. But he speaks to Job now. I don't know if, it's hard to tell from the text, if the voice of God came in such a way that the others heard it too. My guess is that it was just Job. And the reason is because of that relationship. God speaks to his people. So what does he say? Well, doesn't start off very comfortably. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Maybe that's a reference to Elihu. Or to Job, he is saying, now I'm going to give you something you cannot gain on your own. I'm going to give you something you cannot achieve, you cannot get out of your own study, your own philosophical endeavors. You're chasing after things. You're never going to get what I can tell you. And yet at the same time, he's simply going to be posing questions. He's going to be asking questions of Job that he's not looking for answers. He's looking to stun Job to silence. And so we'll call it prosecution. In chapter 38 to 40 is the first prosecution. Job is in the block, and God speaks to him and asks him, "Who? Who are you? What do you have?" You know, he's posing the question over and over again. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. Singling him out like a man, again, is very key language here. You are in my image. You are above everyone else. You, more than anyone else, should be my representative on earth anytime, in any circumstance. I said, now, Job, I want you to rise to that, and I want you to respond. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its foundation when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Explain to me the waves, you know, how the tide works. Just go ahead. You know, just simple so I can understand it, Job. Just, you know, tell me about nature. Tell me how this works. Where does this all come from? You know, make it simple, make it basic. You know, he's kind of toying with him in that regard. And then he goes on. And now he's turning his attention to write to Job. He says, have you done these things? Do you know what you're talking about in all of this? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness? Heaven and hell, where are they, Job? That you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great, all of which I ordained. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Yes, our God is not just a grandfather who wants good things and blessings for you all the time. And if something happens to you, oh, he must have had his back turned. Oh, that's such a shame. No, even days of misery and heartache and war are ordained by God, and he brings them at his pleasure. And we should always remember the two sides of our God, even when we are teaching our children, even when they pray, "Thy will be done, Lord, not mine." There's nothing you can teach your child too young. Thy will be done. Whatever comes along, your will be done. Because that's what we're talking about. His will. His determined will. What is the way to the place where light is distributed? Or where is the east wind? Is it scattered on the earth? You have no answers for this. And he's just trying to display the truth of that fact. Points in regard to that first prosecution are these. Elements of nature are used throughout Scripture to stage God's theophanies. This is This is very similar to the ways that God reveals himself to other people. We've talked about dreams and visions being similar. This is another similar way. We think of Elijah, Mount Carmel, and before that, the voice of God coming in the still moment, and not in the thunderstorm, and not in the lightning, and not in the earthquake. There's several. These patterns are what the real God does. He speaks through even those kinds of things. So there's a similarity there that we draw on, and there's references to others you can look at, which tie those things tie Job's experience to the way that the Lord reveals himself to his people everywhere. So what Job is experiencing is something we're reinforced in. This is Yahweh. This is Yahweh that he's talking about. There's the similarity there, the crossover. We don't have, the perplexing business about Job is that there's no connection to redemptive history. There's no connection to history of God's people. There's no connection to the plan of redemption. It just seems to be all by itself. Well, in the language, it's all there. It is literally all there. And that's not to be ignored. We're not to set that aside. The Lord's questions make the complexity of creation a simple construction. He's saying storehouses for hail. We know that's not real, but the point is that I can make it hail. I can make it rain. I can make rain come out of the sky when it's nothing but clouds. Now you do that. And he makes it a simple construction, raising the awareness of the Lord's own infinite nature. The tremendous contrast, as I've said before, man, is so small, so very frail even, and yet he is at the top of the created order, given that wonderful gifted privilege, which makes his rebellion against God even more dreadful. The Lord's questions intimidate Job and display his ignorance and presumption. Of course, Job doesn't have answers to those rhetorical questions. And as one commentator says, the goal is that Job will surrender his complaint against God and trust his destiny to the sovereignty of God. That's the thing that Job hasn't been able to do. Trust his destiny tomorrow. I can go no farther because I want answers. So he sits and he scrapes his body, and his friends come, with that death watch for 7 days and 7 nights. They expect him to die. And the only thing he doesn't do is not die. He doesn't die. But neither is he interested in getting up off the ash pile. I don't want to think about tomorrow. I want answers. And the challenge to tomorrow also is something we deal with when we suffer. If you've been in a situation like that, and most of us have, and most of us will, when something or somebody very dear to us is lost, and we are wrestling with dealing with that, we go through those stages of grief, and the very last thing that we can do is face tomorrow. That's the hardest thing. That is the hardest thing. What about tomorrow? And that's where the Lord is taking Job. Let's think about tomorrow. He's got to trust his destiny to the sovereignty of God. Job's response is humility, which is understandable and wise. The Lord says, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Leaves him hanging there. And Job answers him, saying, "I lay my hand on my mouth." Now, if Job had said nothing, if Job had been shut down into silence, it would not have been enough. Because silencing someone does not mean they have humbled themselves before you. Silence can be a sign of anger. Silence can be a sign of frustration. Silence can be a sign of revenge. I can't say anything now, but just wait. Silence is not enough. Silence in suffering is understandable when you're going through those stages, like I said. But if you're going to see the face of God, if you're going to have God as in a personal relationship, you need to express it. You need not be silent. You need to surrender the pride of silence and repent verbally. And that's all he does. It says, I lay my hand on my mouth. You have won. Now that may be loaded also, but the point is it's a stronger expression than silence. It's a surrender unto God. It's what he needs to do. It's an act of humility and self-deprecation, which is both necessary when you're facing God. You must be humble and you must renounce yourself. So then he comes a second prosecution. 40 to 41. And this takes an interesting turn. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. He wants to call him. Again, we're reminded of Genesis chapter 1, the image. You're not just a creature, you're a man. Dress yourself like a man. Remember the words that the Philistines said, quit yourself like a man. Be a man. Be what God has called you to be. Rise up from that that ash heap. Take yourself seriously for what I have made you. Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God and can you thunder with a voice like his? No, you can't. You're not God. But let's look at what else you're not. This is why this second prosecution takes an interesting twist. Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. That's what imagehood is meant to be. Man, the image of God, that is exactly what I'm supposed to be. It's superior to everything else. I am to be, I recognize who I am to be. Pour out your overflowings of your anger. Look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge you that you have that your own right hand can save you. You can do so much, Job. You're a man. You can bring everything under your control. Everybody in the whole world is under your feet. Right? And then he takes this turn. And he says, behold, Behemoth. Take a look at him. What? Why are we looking at this? Now, we don't know what Behemoth is. The commentators love to fuss with this and argue back and forth. Is this a real animal? Or is this a figment of his imagination? Is this a mythological creature? Is this a dinosaur? Ooh, all kinds of dialogue. Doesn't matter. He describes him in such detail for only one reason. And that is, you better not mess with him, Job. That's the bottom line. Which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring him near his sword. In other words, let him slay him. For the mountains yield food for him while all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plant he lies in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. Boy, it sounds like a real animal, doesn't it? For the shade of the locust trees cover him. The willows of the brooks surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He's confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can anyone take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Can you master Behemoth, Job? And probably the answer is not likely. But he's not done. God then goes to Leviathan. All right, now we know he's mythological, right? Now we know he's just kind of pulling this out of the air. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Or press down his tongue with a cord, put a bridle in him? Or can you rope in his nose and pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will he be as like you are to me? Will he ask for blessing from me? Will you play with him as a bird? Will you put him on a leash for your girls? Ooh, that hurts. Will your traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up like among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. There's things that are greater than you, Job. Why do I delight in you? Why am I answering you? You know, it's meant to bring that all into perspective. Job's second response is repentance. His first response was humility. Now he repents. He repents before the Lord. And he does so in a curious way. Verses 42 to 1 to 6 is he kind of pulls the Lord's challenge to him and attempts some kind of reasonable answer, which is interesting. He is showing by this, I think, that he is indeed in the image of God. I was made to commune with you. Let me commune with you. Let me communicate. And so I think that is what he's doing here. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, I admit it. Things too wonderful for which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you and make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Sees. The face of God is so glorious for us. We see it by faith, of course. I'm not talking physically. But to have the face of God means everything to a Christian, to a believer. And now my eye sees you, therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Job confesses his finiteness. He repents of his presumptuousness. Of course I'm so important that God has to answer me. You know, that's how he went along the whole book. A quote from one particular guy, he says, he has heard about God, but now sees him in that same sense. His deepest longing to see his Redeemer has come to pass. He actually thinks that, this commentator says, this is what chapter 19 was all about, the face of God. Well, I'd have no argument with that. But as I said last week, the definition of Job's, Job's integrity is his grasp of redemption, his grasp of not only his need for a Redeemer, but the fact that he is coming. He has more of a grasp of that than we can imagine for the age this is written in. Job's repentance while still suffering. Get that? You know, he's not changed. The situation has not changed. There is no promise. There's no hope. No turn of events. Tomorrow has not yet come. Job is shut down. And he repents in dust and ashes. Well, of course, he is dust and ashes. But the point is he repents in it. And he says, Job's repentance, while he still suffers, show that he is willing to fear God and to submit to his purposes, even if he has never publicly vindicated. Here's the turning point, the whole story. Now Job is ready to face tomorrow. He's ready to do without. And again, as the turning of the tide happens so abruptly throughout this whole book, as soon as he is ready to face his tomorrow, that is when the book begins to draw into a close. We get to the epilogue. And immediately the Lord vindicates Job. Job was correct that his suffering is not due to his sin, that his friends were wrong to demand that reason be accepted by Job. He makes it clear to Job. How does he make that clear to you? Through the gospel, through the reading of the scriptures. Why am I suffering? Look at what the Word of God says. It will affirm you. It will lead you forward. He speaks to the three friends. No, and here again, we catch this. He speaks to the three friends, not the four. What happened to Elihu? Nobody knows. But he speaks to the three friends, and he says, "You have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." It reinforces that relationship, that bond. It's still there. Still there. Nevertheless, a sin offering, he says, being called for by Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God, not Elohim, that's been used before as well, but here it's Yahweh, is accepted. Job's petitionary and priestly prayer in their behalf will be accepted. If Job offers a sacrifice for them, they will be forgiven. So he plays a priestly role in their lives. That reminds me of Jesus, offering up the priestly prayer, John 17, the night before he dies on the cross, and prays for his disciples and how asks for their blessing. Job praying before the gift of restoration speaks of his integrity. And there again is that word. Next time you read Job, look for that word. It's going to jump out at you. And in response to this, the Lord accepted Job's prayer. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed, not for himself, not for humility and repentance. Now that's past. Job now prayed for his friends. He prayed for others. That's when Job is vindicated and restored. When he gets out of his own head and he prays for his friends. The Lord honors that, responds to that prayer, restores the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. Remember we pointed out at the very beginning, chapter 1, that Job was a rich man. He was a rich man by measure of his flocks and herds. And unlike Abraham, I don't know if you remember, we said, Abraham was described as a rich man, flocks and herds, all that stuff. Didn't give us a number. How many does it take to be a rich man? Job's begins chapter 1 with a specific number. This many, I forget, goats, sheep, cows, whatever. Very specific numbers. You read this return of favor, and guess how many it is? It's doubled. The number is doubled. So the reason for the figures in chapter 1 is found in the end of the book. And God is faithful to his restoration promise. And so the stated figures are given to us so that we know that even now he is more than a wealthy man. He has brothers and sisters, all who had known him, come to him now without prejudice. What I mean by that is the scripture does not condemn them. Where were they when his three friends came? Brothers and sisters didn't show up. Others that know him didn't show up. Where were they? If you remember, we picked up several places in the dialogue where he says, others are making fun of me. Others are taking advantage of me. Others are plotting behind my back. Were those his brothers and sisters and those that knew him before? We don't know. The point is the text doesn't condemn them for not being there when Job's suffering. It's just an element and a definition of his prosperity, that his family is returning to him, and that's a good thing. So it's said without prejudice, so we don't draw any lines of judgment in that. He's also given more children more, now, you know, you might think, okay, this is going to start all over. Is that a blessing or a curse? What it really says first and foremost is that, you know, he is in the same lifetime as with Abraham. His life lasted longer than our lifespans today last. And that just as Abraham, after Sarah died, married again and had more children, the life was longer. It was able to absorb those turns of events. So it gives us underscoring that Job's story, Job's life, occurred probably at about the same time as Abraham. Another reinforcement of that. It also is another indication, and we mentioned this when we studied the first, you know, the first argument or the first confrontation, which was not with his friends but with his wife. And you know, we took a good long time at working with that and how Job answered his wife when she said, "Curse God and die." And he spoke to her. What he did was he retained the headship in the home, and he retained his love with his wife. He kept his marriage together, and now he sees the fruit of even doing that. He didn't have to get married again because he divorced his wife, or she went off and killed herself. He protected her from herself, from all of that misery and heartache. And we explored how that was even so much more so for her than it was for him to lose their entire family that way. And he held on to her and protected her and led her as the head of the house, so that now they are, even now, they are able to have more blessing, more children. She's going to trust him with more children. She's going to continue to blossom, and the story unfolds in the same way. So that's a, you know, his honor, his integrity has worked in that way as well. And the last thing I point out to you is that the equality of the inheritance is deliberately mentioned. The son, you know, in these early days, primogenitor would be the expected way that things happen, the standard operating procedure, and that is that the oldest son gets half the inheritance. The other ones get divide what's left. The girls have to get married off in order to have any prosperity. But in a very interesting turn, one that I can't overlook, is that he deals with his daughters in an equal way that he deals with his sons. Probably doesn't make sense in an agrarian kind of society. But, you know, I think that what it does for me is, and you know, we're always going back to Genesis 1-2, but what it does for me is it says, you know, there's a restoration here of how both man and woman are made in the image of God. And they both share in the inheritance of glory. And, you know, it's a very necessary renouncement of ancient Near East style thinking, which is the, you know, the wife is nothing. The woman is less than chattel. She's just a slave. And Job, the book of Job ends with honoring the woman, honoring the woman as with the man. Okay, the book ends with no explanation given for Job's suffering, except that mechanical connection of the three friends is denounced. It's not real. We mentioned that when you approach life with that mechanical thing, you sin, you suffer for it, you repent, you restore. Leaves out the mercy of God. There's no place for God's mercy in that connection. And there's also no understanding of God's providential will, that he knows the end from the beginning and that there's a purpose and plan for everything, and that includes the need for suffering, as hard as that is for us to understand. The Lord focuses on Job's response to suffering. It's his response that that God is after. What will you do when you suffer? That's the question that we're left with. What are you doing when you suffer? How long will it take before you will be ready to face tomorrow? And the last lesson is that God's sovereignty is clearly declared and is primary. In Oman, there actually is a tomb of Job that is revered and there to this day. Very quickly, I want to compare Job and Jesus in the lessons that we can learn at the end of the book here. Job is confronted with suffering that is left without explanation. You know, the parallel, I guess, in a way of saying that that Jesus accepts the suffering silently. He knows the reason. He doesn't have to ask, but he doesn't complain. He doesn't cry out in regards to having to face the crucifixion. The Lord focuses on Job's response, as we said. Jesus calls for repentance in the face of suffering. When the Tower of Siloam fell, when the man is born blind, the crowd say, did he sin? Did his parents sin? What's the deal? Mechanical conclusion, you know. And he says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. The mechanical connection is not appropriate, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Job is righteous, called to suffer. Jesus also is innocent and suffered by the will of the Father. And we are left with the lesson that there is a higher purpose in suffering than is on display. We aren't told. We as the reader, let alone Job, we as the reader aren't told why God put Job through this. So we're left with that big question ourselves. In parallel to that is the idea of Jesus dying on the cross. You know, I've said this before, that all of the artistic renditions from paintings to movies, displaying Jesus dying on the cross, do not do justice to the real suffering Jesus is enduring. And it's the main reason that I want nothing to do with him. The wrath of God is being poured out on Jesus, and it's something you cannot see. And so to even be moved at what he does physically is nothing. And we need to not let ourselves be sold short by just watching something on the screen. Okay, you got a week off? Ecclesiastes, we start with the week after that. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you very much for all that you have been able to teach us through this book. How powerful it is in its mystery and in its inexplicable description, and how, Lord, we deal with it leaves us sometimes numb. Life does not have answers that we sometimes want or demand. Lord, we are susceptible, especially in times of suffering, to rise up in pride and anger against you. And yet, Lord, if you are real, show your face to the one who is suffering so that they do not give themselves to pride and destroy their own lives. Let them face their tomorrow with the grace that you give them in the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray.